2 Kings chapter number 8. We need to just go a little bit of loose end tying up in chapter number 7, verse 18. If you remember the scenario there in Samaria, the Samarian city and gates were under siege by the enemy of Syria. Syria has gone around and has captured the city, and they were causing a famine to take place in the city, all because of God being sovereign. If you remember, God had told Elisha that the city was going to be under siege, but told the king, Jehoram, to trust in God. And then we saw in 2 Kings chapter number 7 that Jehoram finally got upset, and he was just mad at God. He was tired of waiting on God. So he sent an assassin to go kill Elisha. And there at the door, we learned that Elisha told the elders of the city to bar the door to keep the assassin from coming in the door. And then Elisha told the king that redemption is coming. Even though the assassin there, the man that he leans on, the Bible says his right hand, and actually tells us that that man did not believe that God was able to cause a bounty to fall from heaven at such a dire situation. For there we read in that chapter that the dung of a dove was sold for such and such a shekel, or the head of a donkey. Well, I know some of y'all ate brains and eggs before because we're a rural community. Well, and I tell you personally, I like it. I know Tracy Shaker, I like brains and eggs. Tastes like sausage or chicken, whatever. Everything tastes like chicken. But I've never had a donkey brains, and I've never had a head from a donkey. But let's pray things don't get that bad. But if they do, God is still faithful. Amen, somebody. I can tell you in chapter number 7 that Elisha has prophesied, and you can take it to the bank when the man of God speaks the word of God. And then the man who did not believe what God was saying was trampled to death there at the gates. If you would, look in 2 Kings chapter 7, verse 18. For when the man of God said to the king, 2 sheaves of barley shall be sold for a shekel, and a sheaf of fine flour for a shekel, about this time tomorrow at the gate of Samaria. And the captain had answered the man of God, if the Lord himself should have made the windows of heaven, how could this such a thing be? And he had said, you shall see it with your own eyes, but you shall not eat of it. And so this happened to him, for the people trampled him in the gate, and so he died. I want to go ahead and just review the last time we were together. It's not too hard for God. Whatever it is, whatever you're ailing, whatever you're faced with, whatever's really hard for you to do, it's not too hard for God. Even if your back is against the wall, the things don't look good, it's not too hard for God. I want to reiterate, and I want to put the cookies on the bottom shelf to help you understand that whatever it is, it's not too hard for God. Can He restore your family? Can He help you to walk in holiness? Can He keep you righteous? Can He keep you all together? Can He hold you together? It's not too hard for God. Don't be like the man who didn't believe in God and believe that he was able, and be trampled by the result of what God has done. Well, that being said, we look in chapter number 8 as we still continue the narrative of Elisha. The story of Elisha continues, but now we're going to be looking at some history, and it's important that we pay attention at this part of history because it's going to lead up to a pivotal moment in the bloodline of the Messiah. We know that in the northern kingdom, that those are those that have gone apostate because of Jeroboam and Rehoboam, that he goes to the northern kingdom even though he was snatching the throne from a rebellious Solomon because of his unfaithfulness to God, that God still allowed in the southern kingdom a descendant of David to sit on the throne, and God has kept his word. But now, in about a generation or so, in the southern kingdom, there will be only one descendant of David that's hanging in the balance. And if that descendant of David dies, then God is a liar. But God always keeps his word. So you must pay attention. It's all found in the details. But before we get into chapter number 8, we must fall back and look at what took place in 1 Kings chapter number 19. If you would, turn there, but keep your finger in chapter number 8 of 2 Kings. In 1 Kings chapter 19, verse 15, we're going to look at what God told Elijah to do. And that's going to sum up exactly what we look at tonight. Elijah has got marching orders from God. God. If you remember the last time we heard about Elijah, he went up in a whirlwind and the mantle of Elijah fell to Elisha. And now Elijah is in the presence of God. But this was the marching orders that God gave to Elijah in 1 Kings 19, verse number 15. Here's what he tells him. And the Lord said to him, "Go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus. And when you arrive, you shall anoint Hazael to be king over Syria. And Jehu, the son of Nimshi, you shall anoint to be the king over Israel. And Elisha, the son of Shaphat of Abihanah, to be anointed to be prophet in your place. And the one who escapes from the sword of Hazael shall Jehu put to death. And the one who escapes from the sword of Jehu, Elisha shall put to death. Yet I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that shall not bow to Baal, every mouth that has not kissed him." We can see in 1 Kings 19 that God always keeps a remnant. He always keeps. It's God who keeps them. It's not their tenacity. It's not their boldness. It's not their ingenuity that keeps them. It's God who keeps them. So the Lord says, "I will keep." How many? It says, "I will keep 7,000 in Israel." That's the northern region. Now, I understand here as we go back to 2 Kings chapter number 8 that Elisha's ministry does not just take place there in the northern region, that his ministry, it goes beyond the borders. That we understand that God is sovereign, that he's not just a local deity, that he's God even over who sits on the throne in Africa and Sudan, even who reigns over in Syria, because he talks about Hazael. But in this chapter, we'll learn about more about Hazael. But as we look in chapter number 8, verse number 1, "Now Elisha said to the woman whose son had been restored to life, 'Arise and depart, depart with your household and sojourn wherever you can, for the Lord has called for a famine. And it will come upon the land for 7 years. If you remember, the woman was a very wealthy woman and prominent. And whenever Elisha would come into town, she would encourage him to stop at her place to have a meal. She persuaded her husband to add a room on to the side of the house just for the prophet, who was actually he was on a circuit that he would go into different towns and teach and preach and train the sons of the prophets. So as he made the room, the prophet, who was Elisha, turns around and blesses the woman of the household and tells her that she will bear a child. And we remember the story, how it unfolds. The young child was out in the field with his father. And he says, "Oh, my head, my head." And eventually, whether it was fever, a heat stroke, or whatever, eventually the child dies in the arms of the mother. The mother leaves the child at the home. And people ask, "Is everything well?" And she would say, "It is well." And she does not break down until she gets in the presence of Elisha. And then Elisha goes to the residence, even though his servant runs ahead with the staff and lays him the child, and there's no change. Then it required the man of God to come and stretch himself out over the child and pray over the child, and the Lord resurrected him. And now the story unfolds here that Elisha is telling that woman there will be a famine here and it will go on for 7 years. The reason we see that it goes on for 7 years is because we know in the book of Deuteronomy, in the book of Leviticus, whenever the people of God, which is Israel, the northern nations, whenever they didn't honor God and honor the Sabbath day, that God says he will strike the land and send a famine into the land so that he will get those Sabbath days of rest. And it equals 7 years. But I want you to notice how the text is written. When Elijah says to the woman, "The Lord has called for a famine," that means that God will cause the famine. He calls it. Who else can cause a famine? Who else can call the storm clouds to gather? Who else can gather the waters in his cloak, like the Bible tells us? Who else can call to the lightning and it strikes, like we read about in the book of Job? Who else can call for a famine? Oh yes, I know we have human disasters, a lot of things that we do, even now in the news, they say that we have ashes that are falling from our own skies that are in Canada, and the wind has swept here. Maybe somebody didn't put a cigarette out, or maybe some evil oil company blew up a pipeline. I don't really know. But the fact of the matter is, even though people are wicked, God is still in control, and he can do whatever he wants. And we see in the text that now that God has called for the famine, And if he did not call for the famine, and the man of God didn't do what God called him to do and warn her, it's on her, and we'll have to see if she's obedient. If you already read, you know that she actually is obedient. She takes and adheres to the warnings of the man of God. That's the story of our lives. When God says, I'm going to do this, and the man of God speaks, you have to decide, well, is God going to do what he says? If I sleep around and I shack up with my girlfriend, or all of a sudden I'm an atheist because I like my sins more than God's called me to repentance, or is God really going to stand before me on judgment day and judge me? I mean, he's not a judgy kind of God. He's kind of a fluffy God that's full of stuffing and Skittles and rainbows and cotton candy. That everything that God does and everything he says, he's not truthful. He don't really mean it. It's just hollow threats to make me straighten up and live right. He prefers me to be more instead of holy. We see that God has called for the famine, and now it's on the woman if she will listen and believe the man of God who's speaking the words of God. Notice Elisha didn't call for the famine. He's not making it up. If it's up to him, he would just like to stay home and be peaceful and not bother anybody. But God has called him to do these things. So the woman arose and did according to the word of the man of God. She went with her household and sojourned in the land of the Philistines 7 years. I want to let you know that in the land of the Philistines, as we're looking at in the northern nation, the land of the Philistines was to the west, maybe southwest, just a little bit outside the borders of their Israel at the time. And that lets me know that she goes there and she prospers as a foreigner for 7 years. However, back home in Israel, the land goes through a famine, and it's right on the border. It's like you can step over the border and see that the grass is greener. You can step over the border and say, man, it's raining over here. I mean, it's 70 degrees. It's probably 120 degrees back there. I don't know what's the difference. The difference is that God was punishing the people for not honoring him. We've looked at the history in 1 Kings and 2 Kings. We've seen how they started Baal worship and how God has cursed the land through the deeds of the people. That the cities of the nation of Israel in the north were full of blood because of sacrifices of children dying on the altar so the parents could appease the false gods of the Baals and all the other gods around them. So we see that she goes there for 7 years. And she did according to the word of the man of God. And she went with her household and sojourned there in verse number 2. And at the end of the 7 years, you see how years just pass with each verse. It's almost true of our life. Yes, the days are long, but the years go quick. Amen. I will show you here at the end of 7 years, and the woman returned from the land of the Philistines. She went to appeal to the king for her house and her land. Remember, as we read in the text, how when the children of Israel come out of Egypt, that God, through the prophet Moses, who set everything up, who was trained. I want you to understand how God orchestrates things. Even though Moses was found there in the Nile by Pharaoh's daughter, she adopted him and sent him to the best schools that Egypt had to offer. He had to know how to write. He had to know how to read. So God took a slave child, plucked him up randomly. I don't know why God chose Moses. I don't know why God chooses anybody. I don't know why he would choose anybody. Especially Moses, but he plugged him up, put him in the hands of the Pharaoh's daughter, sent him to the finest school because he needed to be equipped for what God had called him to do, to be a lawgiver. He had to be able to be literate and be able to write. Slaves weren't literate. So God did that. God did that. God is sovereign over everything. If the mosquito bites you on your left arm, it was God. He reigns over everything. It's not happenstance and half chance. You will say, well, maybe God's just in control of the big things and not the small things. No, whether what raindrop falls on your windshield on the way home tonight, God reigns over it all. Maybe that bothers you, but it's biblical. God is in control of it all. There's not one atom, one nucleus, one cell, and one proton and neutron over all of creation that he doesn't stand over and say, mine, mine, mine. He reigns over it all. Amen. So we see here that the woman rides into town now. Because she's appealing to the king. To get back to my point, whenever Moses establishes the law, he makes sure that bloodlines are tied to the land. So she's coming into town to reclaim her land, because if she lets go of her land, there's no inheritance for her son to carry on the name of her husband. Each land was tied to the tribe members. So she rolled into town and somebody took over the abandoned land and started the working the land, which is most likely she rolled into town and said, "Hey, somebody's cleaning up the house and they're working the fields. Let's go talk to the king." Because all the name of the heritage of the families of the tribes are tied to the land. So she goes and appeals to the king. We see that in Deuteronomy. We see that in Leviticus. So she goes there before the king. Now I will let you know that she's showing up. It doesn't say that her husband does it. It's possible that her husband passed away at this point. But the husband doesn't appeal. So it falls on her for the inheritance of her child. Remember the child at this point? The one that Elisha raised from the dead? Probably at this point 11, 12, 13 years old. Now she goes to the king. Now you could imagine the king there, if the things weren't work out the way they do in this chapter, that she would appeal to the king, and him being a wicked king, Jehoram, being a wicked king, would not even hear her case. Him being someone who does not even hear to God or fear the Lord or adhere to the laws of Moses, he could care less what the Levitical law says. He doesn't serve God. However, he is having a conversation with someone as the woman enters into his throne room. As we look here, we'll see in verse number 4, "Now the king was talking with Jehizah, the servant of the man of God, saying, 'Tell me the great things that Elisha has done.'" In verse number 4, this king, Jehoram, and Elisha have gone rounds with each other. In fact, Elijah wrote him a letter saying, "God's going to get you." In fact, he was spoken severely by Elisha back whenever the siege took place in chapter number 7. He didn't like the way Elisha spoke to him, and he says, "I'm going to release his head from his shoulders. I'm going to make sure he dies by the end of the day." He was wishy-washy. This king was fully devoted to God. But we see here that he's having a conversation with the assistant. If you remember the assistant, in verse number 4, this assistant, Jehizah, he's the one who ran after Naaman. If you remember, the man of valor that came from Syria. He came to here because he came to Samaria because he heard that there was a prophet there who could heal him, who would tell him what to do. And this little assistant, even though Elisha turned him away, he runs after him and tries to get a reward and glean from a foreigner something of value to propagate himself, to get a little bit of riches. But it was invoking a curse on himself. I don't understand here in the text why a king would even talk to a leper, but that's the scenario. He is covered with leprosy because Elisha told him, "My heart turned the moment you got off the horse and asked for a reward for the work of God." Now, it wasn't wrong for Elisha to receive a reward. It was not wrong, but it was his decision to take it or not. And I'm sure Elisha was blessed by many people there in the nation. And it was his discernment to say, "No, we're not going to take anything from this foreigner." But his ambitious assistant wanted to make sure that he got a little bit of change. He got a little bit of something. A change of clothes and some gold, some shekels, something to spend at the casino. I don't know. So he goes back, and now Elisha invokes the same curse that was on Naaman, now on his assistant, because his greed was overtaking him. That the Lord giving him what he had was not enough. We learn a lot from this little assistant. That what God has given you, the borders, what he has given you, wherever your land borders are, whatever he has opened his hand to give you, if you're not content with that, you'll never be content if you had more. Yeah. Pride and greed gets us every time. Happy Pride Month. Let's have a Humility Month. Come on. Amen. This man is now standing before the king. I don't know if he's soaking it up. "Oh yes, I poured the hands on Elisha. I was there. I saw what he did." The king says, "Well, tell me about the story about the child that he rose from the dead." I mean, that just don't happen every day. Tell me, Jehizah. And we see in verse 4, the king was talking with Jehizah, the servant of the man of God, saying, "Tell me about the great things that Elisha has done." And while he was telling the king how Elisha had restored the dead to life, behold, The woman whose son had been restored to life appealed to the king for her house and her land. And Jehoiada said, "My lord, O king, here's the woman and here is her son whom Elisha restored to life." And when the king asked the woman, she told him, so the king appointed an official for her, saying, "Restore all that was hers, together with all the produce of the fields from the day that she left until now." What we glean from this first section in 2 Kings chapter number 8 is God orchestrates. God is in control. You might say, well, this is all happenstance. It's just coincidence. There's no such thing as coincidence. God reigns. For this woman to walk in at the precise time that the leper is standing there talking to the king, God orchestrated it. God even orchestrated the punishment that would befall the assistant at that moment for this moment, for the woman to walk in who is a faithful member of the family of God because she adhered to the man of God. She obeyed the commands of God. She heeded the warnings of God. Much like the children of Egypt, whenever Moses spoke to them and said, "Tonight, every one of your firstborn will die, whether it's beast or even household, from the woman who is at the threshing floor and the milkmaid or the king. One of the firstborn will die." And those that believed Moses put the blood on the threshold of their houses. And the death angel, when he saw the blood, passed over them. They believed. Those that believed. Because the Bible tells us there were actually some Egyptians that believed. After those plagues, they believed that the gnats is real, the frogs is real, the river turning into blood, this must be real. The darkness in the middle of the day, it must be true. That what this man is saying is true. It seems like today in pulpits, we got preachers who are making up things and people who are really telling the truth. People can't distinguish anymore. But let me tell you, God is real and He orchestrates all things. He reigns over all things. And this moment here, it's not happenstance. It's not just accidental. It's not coincidental. Whether you're not receiving what I'm saying because something bad happened to you, say, "Well, I can't believe that God would even allow that." I want you to know that even though it went down the way it did, that even though it was bad, then you really have to stand on His promises in Romans chapter 8, verse 28. That all things, cancer, all things divorce, all things abandonment, all things backstabbing, all things get fired, all things broken body, all things broken mind, all things worked for good. I didn't say those things were good, but they worked for good. Even though the man was standing there with leprosy, in that moment, God precisely had him there in that moment when the king was inquiring and the woman walked through the door. Do you not see? Maybe in this life, you can't see the good. You don't understand. Why did I go through this accident? Why did I face this? Why did I lose that child? Why am I broken here? Why did she treat me that? Why did he do that to me? Why did that company put me there? Why am I even here? And you can't see the good on this side of glory. But there'll be a day you'll be like this woman and you'll walk into the throne room and it'll all click. It was for your good and for His glory. Amen. If it had not been for the Lord who had been on my side, where would I have been? If God had not orchestrated the way it was, if He had not done it the way it is, then I wouldn't be who I am now. If I had not gone through that, if I had not been through the fire, if I did not get burned, because not every time you walk in the fiery furnace, you don't walk out not smelling like smoke. Sometimes you get burned to a singe. Sometimes you come out different. But it all works for the good and all for His glory. Whether you walk with a limp today or broken and you still have issues trusting people, or you still have a trouble having conversations with people because you were hurt in such a way, it was for your good and for His glory. Because He can take a mess and make a message. Yes. Look at these stained glass windows. They're pieces. If we were to take out the intricate parts that hold it together, it would be just piles of glass. But some artist took the glass and put it together to make a stained glass window. And they're beautiful pictures, beautiful colors, a kaleidoscope. Somebody did that. It wasn't happenstance. It wasn't an accident. And our God does the same in our lives. Whatever it is. Whatever you're going through, whatever you face, whatever valley you've gone through, whatever mountain has fell on top of you, it's for your good and for His glory. But they don't feel good. We don't walk by how we feel. And when I know that God is faithful, it changes the way how I feel. So no matter today if you're suffering, you're broken, heartache, if you walk with a limp or you can't walk at all, you're laying in a shallow ditch somewhere, spiritually or physically, whatever. God is faithful and it's for your good and for His glory and ultimately for your good. So the situation falls the way it does. And the woman is cross-examined by the king. In verse number 6, the king asked the woman, and so she told him. She just told him. Yeah, he was dead. The man of God came. He had already prophesied that I would have the child. And then the Lord gave him back to me. I bet she loved that baby a little bit more than she would. She didn't take it for granted. Have you ever been restored? Has your mind ever been restored? You don't take it for granted that you're here today. You're not taking it for granted that you were able to walk through the foyer and sit in your pew all by yourself. Nobody carried you in. The Lord has kept you. There was a time maybe you were caught up and you were on a bed somewhere with a beeping monitor beside you. But God brought you through that so you don't get presumptuous in His grace and His mercy. Maybe you might have a little bit of money in your pocket. It's not as much as you would like. But you have just enough for where your heart is. Otherwise you would get covetous and greedy. God has got you exactly where you need to be. Ooh, I'm preaching good tonight. And it's Him who gets the glory. He says here, and so the king asked the woman and she told him. She told him, y'all. She just told him. And the king, so the king appointed an official for her saying, restore all this with her that was hers. Restore it all. Give it all. I don't know in this life that you will get everything that the enemy took. I don't know. I'm not going to sit here and falsely tell you those things. That you're going to storm the enemy's camp, take back everything that the devil said you couldn't have. I'm not going to do all that. Because you might keep losing in this life. You might go to the grave, broke, busted, and disgusted. You might go to the grave and not even be able to afford the casket that they're putting you in. But when you stand before God, it's going to be still for your good and His glory. I'm just going to go and tell you that. That we're not going to glean just from this text that the future is going to be bright and beautiful. It might be gloomy and dark, but God is still on the throne no matter what, how the weather is. No matter if the government just decides one day, hey, they can't meet anymore. That's getting too destructive. It's too destructive. They're thinking for themselves. They're worshiping Jesus, and we can't allow that. They need to worship us. Amen, somebody. Whether the tide turns even stronger against Christianity and this tolerant nation where everybody is just allowed to do whatever they want. They can love whoever they want, but the moment you love Jesus, that's trouble. Amen. So we see here that the official restores everything that was hers, together with all the produce of the field, from the day that she left into the land until now. What that means is, the day she left. And in those 7 years, that somebody was still working the field. Maybe it wasn't a lot, but there was a famine in the land. But anybody who was working that field, who made a profit of the land, they owed her. I mean, she wasn't even there. And God restored to her the land, the property, and any profits that were made while she was out of town. Don't tell me that ain't God. And we could take the time tonight and go around and talk about how God did it. And you wouldn't take credit. The moment you take credit, you're stealing from Him. We always say, give God the glory. That's just saying, I can't take credit for this. It was God who has done this. So He gets all the credit, all the accolades. He don't want nobody taking credit. We let God have the credit. Don't steal the credit from God. God's the one who did it. So in this situation, what I want you to walk out of Riverside tonight knowing is that God's involved in the details. Nothing slips past Him. We might get through life through the humdrum and say, I don't really care about the details. Give me the overview. God is in the details. We always say the devil's in the details, but the devil, he ain't that strong. He can't be in all the details. It's God. So we see here that the woman is restored. And to reiterate, like I told you earlier, maybe you won't get everything in this side of glory. Maybe you won't get the credit. You won't get the treasures on this side of glory. That's okay because you don't need them here. You don't need them. Your treasure is at the right hand of the Father. Everything that you're living for, your identity, all your strength and your hope is at the right hand of God. And His name is Jesus. So you can take what you want out of this world. Snatch from me. Pull from me. Steal from me if you must. My treasure is found in heaven. That's the motto of every Christian. So anything that I get in this life, I sure don't deserve it. And if it's good, it's going to be for His glory. And I'll use everything that He gives me to make much of Him. Not to build up my lifestyle, to make much of me. To live up, raise up my level of comfort in my life. But to use it all to let the world know and proclaim that God is good and He's faithful. Even if the world is not. So now we look at verse number 7. And I've already told you that we're cleaning up loose ends tonight. If you remember, Elijah goes and he is supposed to anoint certain people. And this is the part of the text where Hazael will be anointed. Hazael actually means, his name actually means God sees. That's what his name means. Now, he lives in Syria. He is the right hand of Ben-Hadad. This is the king that was going against Ahaz. Remember, he wanted to kill Ahaz. He said, don't fight with anybody else but the king of Israel, which is Ahaz. So this king of Syria has gotten sick. Oh, has he not been warned by God over and over by miraculous things? For one, his right-hand man, one of his men, who was now known as Naaman, goes to him and he comes back clean. And he's not sick anymore. Well, maybe there's something to this God thing. However, we read just a chapter later that he goes and puts a siege there in Samaria. He still tries to destroy the prophet of God, as we read that Elisha was there at the house and the assassins come to kill him. And he sends down fire to kill those 50. And then Abinadab says, well, send 50 more. Oh, they die too. They get crispy like KFC. So then he sends 50 more and they plead for their lives. And Elisha spares them. And he goes and inquires of the king. Then we actually read that then Elisha's there in Samaria and the enemies are now going at the house of Elisha and they're trying to kill him. And then he strikes them blind and he leads them into downtown Samaria and then he opens their eyes. Then he has the king feed them and send them home. So this king has seen the miraculous works of God. What we learn from Abinadab is that people will see the glorious works of God and still not believe. Did you know there are actually people who saw Jesus feed the 5,000 but still did not believe that He was the Messiah? There were people there at the resurrection of Lazarus when Jesus raised the dead, but still would not realize or even admit that Jesus is the Son of God. People probably saw Jesus walking on the water, but still would not believe. Even Thomas, one of the disciples, who was well known as being a doubter, was still a doubter, even though later he was someone who died for the testimony of Jesus Christ. So there were people who doubted and people who outright would not believe. Even in our own lives, there are people today who do not believe that Jesus is God. They just will not admit it. You know why they will not admit it? It's the same reason that an atheist doesn't believe that there's a God. It's the same reason that a burglar won't admit that policemen are good people. They don't want a policeman around. They don't want to admit it. They don't want to be around policemen. They don't want to be around police officers. They just want to run the other way. Because the hearts of men are deceitful and wicked above all things. Jeremiah 17:9. Who can know it? There's nobody who seeks after God because we're fallen in our state. Like Adam who ran from God in the garden. We want to run from Him now. And if God does not humble men for our good and His glory, where would we be? If He turned us over to our own devices. Listen, let me ask you, where would you be? If He did not seek you out and bring you and make you humble. So now we see that Ben-Hadad, God actually humbles him. He gets a deathbed humbling. He's brought down from high and mighty after fighting the man of God, not adhering, admitting that the one true God is speaking into his life. He's humbled finally there at Damascus. In verse number 7, now Elisha came to Damascus. That's unheard of for him to go into Syria. But you got to remember in 1 Kings 19, 15 through 18, that God told Elijah to do this. And now the mantle falls to Elisha. So he goes there and he's looking for someone. Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, was sick. And when it was told, the man of God has come here. You remember this is the same king that sent Naaman there. And Naaman came back well. So he hears that the very man who told Naaman what to do, he's in town. And now I'm on the bed of affliction. I'm sick. Let me inquire of the man of God. The king said to Hazael, this is the first time we hear of Hazael outside of 1 Kings chapter 19. Hazael being the one who would attend a high-ranking official, whether either he worked in his chamber there with him on his sickbed, or someone who was over his army. Nowhere do we read about Naaman anymore. I don't know if Naaman forfeited his life because he served the one true God after God healed him. We don't mention or see Naaman anymore, but we do see Hazael here. Hazael. The king said to Hazael, take a present with you and go and meet the man of God and inquire of the Lord through him, saying, shall I recover from this sickness? You know, as we read this, you might get on your high and haughty horse and look down and say, why do people on their deathbeds turn to God? Why all of a sudden? God will spare no expense to turn people to him. He won't let anything slide. He will do whatever it takes to get that person to turn to him. That's what it takes. Some people have to go to the bed of sickness. Instead of using their life and all their vigor and to strengthen their bones to live for Jesus now, some people have to go to the bed of affliction. Some people have to get sick. To have them humbled in such a state where they have no more strength in their body and they just simply turn to God and say, God, here I am. Is that you? Does God have to put you flat on your back? Or does He have to almost nearly put you on a slab in a morgue? Because that's eventually where we all end up. Not everybody will get a moment on their deathbed surrounded with their loved ones saying beautiful goodbyes with tears in their eyes. Not everyone gets that. But those that do, it's the mercy that God gives. And here, this pagan king of Damascus, right there in the city of Damascus in Syria, he's there on the bed and he hears that the prophet is in town. He says, take all you can and go ask him this question. Take him some treasures. Take him something to maybe bribe him or encourage him to tell me. Shall I recover from the sickness? In verse 9, so Hazael went to meet him and took a present with him. All kinds of goods of Damascus. 40 camel loads. Well, he didn't just show up with a station wagon with a handbag. He had 40 loads on the camels. I want you to imagine the train of camels going through the town of Damascus to the inn there that Elisha was staying to. Now, what is all this about? I didn't know there was a parade today. I know it's Pride Month, but look at all this treasure. Where are they going? Oh, they're going to see Elisha. Okay, he shouldn't be in this town. That guy tried to kill him a couple of times. Why? Okay, well, let's watch, see what happens. So we see here, shall I recover from this weakness, from this sickness? Notice I said wickedness accidentally. Did you see that? Well, I'll recover from this wickedness or this sickness. So Hazael went to meet him. And when he had come and stood before him, he said in verse number 9, your son Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, has sent me to you saying, shall I recover from this sickness? Notice how Hazael addresses the prophet. He calls him son, which is saying that he's superior than you. Any pulpit that preaches the gospel of Jesus Christ, unadulterated, verse by verse, chapter by chapter, is a higher position than any Supreme Court justice. It's a higher position than the Oval Office. That you would actually have to step down from the pulpit to be a king. This king is humbled before God. To the men of God, if you found faithful preachers and teachers, it's an honor that God has blessed churches with faithful preachers and teachers that said, so saith the Lord. Amen. We see here that the king humbles himself to the messenger of Hazael. He says, your son wants to know. Somebody lower than you're higher than me. Tell me, will I recover from the sickness? And Elisha said to him, go say to him, you shall certainly recover. But the Lord has shown me that he shall certainly die. In verse 10, these are things that we read in storybooks of magical things. Because Elijah was told to do this, but God showed Elisha what will take place because of what Hazael will do. In verse number 11, and he fixed his gaze and stared at him until he was embarrassed, and the man of God wept. I want you to understand here that these are two very, very polar opposite men. In fact, as they looked at each other, Elisha, being the man of God who was there to promote the things of God, to preach and teach the prophets, thus saith the Lord. That's where Elisha is coming from. But here is Hazael, who has a murderous heart already before he even gets in the presence of Elisha. And the man of God reads the mail, so to speak. It's not in your Bible. It's where God reveals something to Elisha. And he looks almost as into his soul. He sees visions. And he stares at Hazael. And it says it embarrasses. It's not embarrassing Elisha. It embarrasses Hazael. Because it's almost his conscience is eating him up. His conscience is burning him alive. Because he tells Hazael that your master he'll recover from the sickness, but he's going to die. And he continues to look at Hazael. It's almost as if he was at church and the preacher said something and it struck his conscience and he's squirming. Or he turns pale. There have been times when I've been preaching and I see the blood drain from people's faces. This is the instance here as he continues to look at Hazael. As he was looking through him into his soul. And God was speaking at these two different men. God was speaking to Elisha in this moment. He was telling him what kind of man he was looking at. Even though his name means that God sees. His name means that God sees, and God was seeing through him. This is an opportunity for Hazael to drop his murderous ways. This is an opportunity for Hazael to repent of his intention of premeditated murder against his master. Because that's exactly what takes place. You might say, well, didn't God say that it's going to happen? Didn't he say that he was going to anoint Hazael to be king? That's what he said, but it doesn't say that he was anointing Hazael to kill his master. God can still give Hazael the throne without him killing anybody. Right. Sometimes we like to help God.
Come on.
We like to manipulate the situation. We want to invite our family to church, but we do it out of guilt. Oh, come and see. I'm going to sing, so come. No, just come to serve Jesus. Well, we want to help God along. That's just a small example. But God don't need your help. He don't even need you. He's self-sustaining, all-powerful. He exists all by Himself. I know there's been teachers and preachers who probably stood here at Riverside and told you that God was lonely and that's why He made Adam and Eve. That's not why He made Adam and Eve. He wasn't lonely. He's the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. He's triune. That means He's three in one. If He wanted to have a conversation, He was lonely. He would talk to the one or the other, the triune God. He wasn't lonely. He wasn't by Himself. That was the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. So why did He make man? For His glory. That's the whole point. For His glory. So we see here that the man of God looks and peers at the man. And he says that he becomes embarrassed. And the man of God wept. These two men who are facing each other, who were polar opposites, probably if they ran into each other again, would probably have to be at each other's throats. Probably because there are only two different agendas. One was for the glory of God and making much of His name. And one was an instrument in the hands of God who will receive glory but do wicked things. We see that Elisha begins to weep. In verse 12, and Hazael said, why does my Lord weep? In verse 12 he says, Elisha answered, because I know the evil that you will do to the people of Israel. You will set on fire their fortresses, and you will kill their young men with the sword and dash into pieces their little ones and rip open the pregnant women. We read 12. In our society today, we almost want to censor that. Hey, don't say that. There's kids in the room. We don't want to talk about ripping pregnant women open, bashing the children against stones and burning fortresses. That's just harsh. But in all reality, our children already know about abortion. We already destroy our children. The most dangerous place you can be in America is in the womb. It's the most dangerous place. And why are you weeping, Elisha? Because I know what you're going to do. You're going to set on fire the fortress of our defenses. And you will kill our young men with a sword and dash into pieces their little ones and rip open pregnant women. And Hazel said, what is your servant but who is but a dog that he should do this great thing? Elisha answered, the Lord has shown me that you are to be king over Syria. And he departed from Elisha and came to his master, who said to him, what did Elisha say to you? And he answered, he told me that you will certainly recover. That's it. He said, you're going to recover. He didn't tell him to rest. I want to let you know that somebody that don't tell you the full story, don't love you, is out to get you. Did you hear what I said? The people who don't tell you the full story are out to get you. Elisha told him that he's going to recover, but he's going to die. The full story is that, yes, you might recover, but you will stand before God. That's the full story. And you will have to stand before God on judgment day. On whatever you've done, however you lived your life. And many times we want to water that down. But there will be a great white throne judgment where everybody is judged, including the Christians. And it's called the Bema Seat of Christ, where you will be judged on your work and your performance and what you've done for Christ with the things that He's given you. You, as a laborer in His vineyard, will stand before God and give an account with the gifts and the talents and time and treasure that He has given you. You will have to stand before God and answer for what He has given you. Could we water that down a little bit? Oh, you're special like a snowflake. Jesus loves you. No, we ain't doing that. You will stand before God. Not your mom and your daddy to answer for you. You will. And you will have to defend yourself or give an answer to why you did the things you did. Most likely it'll be because I didn't feel like it. Or I didn't want to. Or my pride wouldn't allow me to do that. Or I love myself more than I loved you. That's the whole story. Hazel doesn't tell his master the whole story. In verse 15, but the next day he took a bedcloth and dipped it in water and spread it over his face until he died. And Hazel became king in this place. We won't have time to get to the rest of the book tonight, but I want to encourage